Books have been a powerful part of human existence. Now, it's been said that the purpose of books is to preserve or to save men's best thoughts so that that other men can make use of those later on. For the benefit of civilization and science, they've depended on books probably more than anything else for their progress. And you probably realize that books had to be handwritten up through the Middle Ages, making them very expensive, making them very valuable. They were a very expensive commodity. Then around AD 1455, Johannes Gutenberg is credited as being the first one to use movable type to create a book or to print a book. He printed the Bible. Copies of the Gutenberg Bible are valuable treasures today. There are about 48 in existence. Many of them are just fragments. But I was looking for the number of them that were printed, and what I found is they can't agree on the number that were printed. Some sources say 158, others say 180. Anyway, small number, less than 200 were printed, and somewhere around 48 exist today. Now, I was thinking about this idea of preserving or saving men's best thoughts. You realize that books can also save bad thoughts, right? I mean, there have been some pretty rotten ideas that have been written down and preserved in books as well. So we just have to realize there are two sides to that coin. But since the time of Gutenberg, the printing of books became big business. There were printing houses that sprang up. And the printing industry has seen a number of changes, the publishing of books, including electronic publication, EPUB formats, Kindle, and different EPUB formats that have come out. You know, it used to be that authors were at the mercy of big publishing houses. If they read your manuscript and they didn't think they would make money on it, you didn't get published, and that was it, end of story. Well, today a lot of people self-publish, and they're able to do that. They're able to publish their own book in electronic format, even market it on the web by themselves. So that we've seen quite a bit of change in the area of books. In 2016, the all-knowing Google decided that they were going to do an experiment and see if they could figure out how many books existed in the world. Well, in 2016, actually, they decided it in 2010. And it took them 6 years of research. 2016, here's what they came up with. They were trying to digitize and count all the books in the world. They announced in 2016 there were 129,864,880 books. But they admit that's only a guess. Because do you count, and see, they had to come up with all these, okay, do you count next editions as two separate books, or do you say that's one book, just two different editions? What if there's a compilation of several books that already exist? Okay, is that another book, or do you count, no, that's not another book, it's just a different way of looking at books that are already, so they ran into all these problems. And then on top of that, Wikipedia says there are about 2 million new books published every year. So from 2016, that's way outdated by now, right? Well, by the time they said that, yes, probably. It goes real quickly. There are lots of things happening. Interesting, a big hit in 2015 was the resurgence of printed coloring books for adults. So you may have seen that fad started in the UK and in America as a means to reduce stress. Why am I talking about books? Well, obviously, the Bible is a book, and the Bible was written and preserved long before the proliferation of books, long before that exploded, long before we came to the time of Gutenberg. It was written at a time that books were very rare, and in that sense, very, very important. They were laboriously handwritten, word for word. We believe that God preserved those words for us. Solomon said something in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 about books. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 12, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Last chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 9, it says, "And moreover, because a preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." This was a quest that Solomon had. He wanted to gather knowledge, and he wanted to record them, and he wanted to preserve them. "The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth." Now, verse 11 is an interesting comment on what he preserved. It says, "The words of the wise are like goads, And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given to one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished of these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Of making of many books there is no end. Google found that out, didn't they? It just goes on and on and on. But it's interesting to note what we read about this. Solomon recorded many wise things. Now, many of them were words that he recorded, things that he said, things that he said himself. But others were things that he sought out. But he said, you know, words, good, wise sayings, they will prod you. They will direct you in the right path. And he used another analogy here. There are also words like of a scholar, he said, are like well-driven nails. They are anchors. They anchor you. A well-driven nail is not going to fall out. You put something on it, it's going to hold it. Or a well-driven nail through a 2x4 into another 2x4 to hold in framing. They're going to hold. They're not going to let go. They anchor, they stabilize. And this obvious spiritual analogy is that if we'll listen to the spiritual word, the one who became Jesus Christ, and if we'll look at, read, study, and focus on the written word of God, if we will let those words prod us in the right direction, and if we will let them anchor our lives, we'll be blessed for doing so. That's what they're there to do. We'll be prodded to head in the right direction and we'll be anchored. There are a lot of ways, perhaps, to approach this topic of being anchored with God. I appreciated the sermonette. Kind of leads right into what I say today, what I'm talking about today, of being people of God. Fits together very well. There are many ways to approach this. What I've decided to do today is to talk about books and how books anchor us. Obviously, there are some books that God says are very vital to us. Now, this one, the one you have in your lap, is perhaps the one we're most familiar with. So I want to start with that, the Bible. Let's start with some thoughts about the Bible. Now, we know that there are a number of things that are said about the Bible in the Bible itself. If we go to 2 Timothy, we find that Paul wrote to the evangelist Timothy, and he had some things to say about this particular book. Now, in his day, the scrolls, the books that they had, were primarily the Old Testament. We know that some of the writings of Paul were already being collected. Some of the writings of the apostles were already being collected in the first century and recognized as scripture, as important writings. But primarily, they had the Old Testament in the synagogues. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul was talking about all of the persecution that he suffered. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And it's just the fact that we're different from the world around us. If we're going to obey God and live by His word, we're going to set an example that's different than the rest of the world. But he says, "Evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So he warns Timothy, there's going to be a lot of deception going on in this first century. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." This is only one of many passages talking about remaining faithful. Remaining faithful to what we've learned. The spiritual anchor, obviously, is God's Word. It's the Bible. It holds the words of life. But he said, "Timothy, hold on to what you've learned. Remember who you've learned these from. All Scripture," verse 16, "is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what the Bible contains, he said, are words of life that can lead to salvation. Now, you had the Old Testament, first of all, but he said, you add to that the understanding of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of who he is, and faith in his sacrifice, and it makes you wise for salvation. This is the book that can prepare us for good works, can prepare us for doing things to be a Christian, despite the troubles, despite whatever afflictions we may experience, being in a society that's different than us, being in a society that doesn't follow God's word. There were many teachers in the New Testament, and Paul constantly warned about teachers who would teach things that were not accurate. They would have a bit of a ring of truth, but they weren't really true. He was very powerfully moved to write about that several times. People who had come up with their own ideas, their own interpretations of God's Word. He wanted them to remember the truth that he had taught them and not give credence to some others. You know, today we have people who doubt all kinds of things of the Bible. Some think the miracles in the Bible never took place. What was it not too long ago, the Jesus seminar, where they had this group of scholars that got together and they had their little whatever color beads they were, and they'd drop a bead, one color if they thought it was something that Jesus actually said, and another color if they thought it wasn't. And then they looked at how many of the different colors, and they decided, well, no, he didn't really say that. We throw that one out. Or yes, he did say that. People doubt God's word. It even happens in the church sometimes. This was a couple decades ago. I was given a series on the book of Judges. And of course, Samson performed some incredible miracles, some incredible deeds. And after one particular Bible study, I covered the part about Samson catching 300 foxes and tying their tails together, and came up to me afterwards, that never happened. That couldn't have happened. Nobody can catch 300 foxes. I said, well, what do you mean that's what God says he did? That's got to be some exaggeration. And, you know, he left the church. But it started with the doubt of one of God's miracles. I was so flabbergasted, I didn't know what to say. Well, of course he did, you know. I mean, if I thought a little bit faster, I'd have said, well, so Samson never lifted the gates off that one man can't carry and put them up on the mountain? I mean, God, with the power of his Holy Spirit, I mean, what can God not do? That's simple to God. He brought all the animals to the ark. We don't read that Noah had to go out with a lasso and try to grab each of them and pull them in there. I mean, God can do anything he wants to do, but people doubt. They doubt. Anyway, sorry to get off the track here. But anyway, we live in a world sometimes where people, the world of cultural pluralism, where everyone's idea is equal. Everyone's thought is the same. Yeah. Has equal value. And Paul makes it very clear that's not true. It's not the way it is, not when it comes to God's truth. All teachers are not equal. Just read Paul's letters to Timothy. They're full of warnings about that. In fact, look at the chapter prior to this in chapter 2. We find in verse 15 that Paul is telling Timothy, look, you're going to have to work at this to make sure that you properly understand God's word, that you properly discern it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent, he says, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that means it's easy, or it can be possible, to wrongly divide the word of truth, doesn't it? I mean, it's very obvious. In fact, the next verse shows that. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. They're going to get worse, Timothy. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. There's going to be more of this. And notice what he says about their view of things. In verse 17, he says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You know, Paul gave no credence to the ideas of Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said they're wrong in what they're teaching. And yet they're using the Bible, they're using God's word, they're talking about the resurrection, but they're misinterpreting. They're saying it wrong. In fact, he likens their teaching to cancer. It spreads, it's very hard to stop. But he clearly identifies it as heresy. It's wrong, it's not true, it's not accurate, it's not right. He says it overthrows, it destroys the faith of some. You know, faith can mean the whole body of belief or teachings of Christianity. And those who accepted their teachings of those two individuals had their faith and their belief contaminated. Now, you know, the way Paul writes, he indicates that leads to the loss of salvation. It's an important thing. Very important thing. In chapter 4, if we go to the passage right after, the one about Scripture and about holding fast to what you've been taught, he says, I charge you, therefore, in chapter 4, before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, just ask you a question of logic. If there was a problem in the days of Paul with this, in today's world, when we have email, when we have the internet, when we have all kinds of other means for people to publish and proliferate, spread their ideas, is it not going to be more of a problem in the end days than it was in his days? Logically, it would seem our world is unlimited in the number of teachers who are willing to express their view of God's Word. Is it accurate? It's a big question. All I can say is I think all of us need to be skeptical of the materials we receive or of someone who wants to tell us something about God's Word. We need to make sure that it squares with what God's Word says. Even in the first century, Scripture was being twisted. Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 3 about God's Word, this very crucial book for us to know how to live our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, that it's going to happen. People are going to say, oh, you know, everything's going along. No, it's not going to happen. Where is this coming? Scoffers are going to be in the final days, he says, beginning back in verse 3. But he says, you know that it's going to happen. It's going to take place. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10, he says. And let's pick it up in verse 12. He says, see, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for that. These fall festivals that are coming up point us toward that, don't they? They point us toward the time of the return of Jesus Christ. They point us to the time when Satan is removed. They point us to the time when God's government is established in Jerusalem, and eventually all nations come to learn of that way of life. And it spreads throughout the whole earth. Not instantly. It'll take time to re-educate the whole world. And hopefully, you and I will be part of that process of re-educating. It's going to be a big job. We look for that. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, Peter warned about the twisting of the Scriptures. It was happening already in the first century. It was already going on. Now, verse 17 and 18, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, we have a bit of a dilemma in these last two verses, don't we? Because first of all, we're told to stay faithful to what we've been taught, and then he says, but grow. So how do you grow and yet remain faithful? Some would say, well, you grow by discarding what you've heard before and learning something different. I don't think that's what Peter had in mind. I think all the warnings about different are pretty clear, but we grow in our depth of understanding. We grow in the depth of understanding what we've already been taught. To me, it's a process of growing spiritually, that each of us should be on the path of growing. We need to be cautious about different ideas and be cautious about what we're willing to accept and believe. You know, I personally am very pleased that in the bylaws of COGWA, we require there to be a doctrinal committee. And they have to be people who are experienced elders, someone who's been an elder at least 20 years before they could be on that committee. I find that a bit of a comfort, because if I come up with ideas, I don't want to be spreading something that's my idea that may be wrong. I like to have someone I can go to and say, hey, this is what I think. Study this. Am I off track or am I right? Is this a deeper understanding or is this going off the track? To me, that's very comforting. I like that as a part of COGWA. So the Bible is obviously a very important book. In fact, I would say it is the most important book to which we have access. It is so crucial to our lives as Christians that we must maintain our respect for God's word. We must maintain our respect for what God says happened. Believe what he says happened and believe what he says will happen. The fall holy days are a good reminder of what he tells us is going to happen. We have to believe those things. We have to have faith. Without faith, without believing that God is there and believing that he rewards those who diligently seek him, we can't please him, Hebrews 11 tells us. So this is crucial. This is a very important book. Yet you know there's another book that ties in with our understanding of the Bible, and this is one we can't see. This is what I want to spend the rest of the time today talking about. It's a book that's maintained by God himself in heaven. Did you know God maintains a book in heaven? He probably did. May not have heard about it recently. Looking back, I don't think I've talked about it in a long time either. Turn with me to Psalm first, Psalm 56, first of all. If you would, notice what David said, God records. Sometimes we think God only records one thing, our name. But notice what David says in Psalm 56. My heading above this says, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. A miktam, that's a kind of a song, I guess, of David when the Philistines captured him at Gath. So he is captured at this point by the Philistines. And David is writing about his enemies. He's writing about how he's struggling with this. And let's pick it up in verse 4. He says, in God, I will praise his word. Psalm 56, verse 4, in God I will praise his word, in God I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? What can the Philistines do? I mean, they can kill me. But ultimately, my life's in God's hands. So I'm going to trust him. All day, verse 5, they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my step when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You make it right. God, you can, is what David seems to be crying for. In verse 8, he says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Are they not in your book? David says, I know. You've got a book, God. You record things. You record my tears. Put them in your bottle. Record them there. Save them in that book. Take note of what I'm going through. Interesting. God takes note of our troubles and records them in his book. Now, God records other things as well. Malachi chapter 3, this is a passage that maybe is more familiar to us. Malachi chapter 3, right near the end of the Old Testament. Next to the last chapter of the Old Testament and the way our Bible is laid out. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 16. The setting of this is working toward the end time. We know chapter 4 talks about end time things. The day is coming that will burn them up, leave them neither root nor branch. This is apparently that time that the earth is going to burn as an oven, the lake of fire. But as we're leading up to that time, verse 16 of chapter 3, before that, he said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God is depicted as writing a book of remembrance and writing down those who talk to one another, those who fear God, those who speak with one another. God listens, he hears that, and he records that. He stores that. And saves it. Remember what I said at the beginning of the message. It's been said the purpose of books is to record the thoughts of man so others can make use of them. Malachi says God records things too so he can make use of them later. He makes use of those things later on. Now, how does God record? Oh, that gets into an interesting question, doesn't it? You know, I used to record everything by hand. When I first started doing accounting, worked for a couple of companies, I did everything with manual entries. That's what my dad had. They were books. You made your entries across the page. You added them up. You added across the bottom. Everything had to tally. Right, Mr. McNeely? And when it didn't, it was, what did I do wrong? Where did I miscalculate something? But I don't do so much writing by hand. I still do. Still do some scribbling. But I do most of my writing with a keyboard. You know, they're digital letters that I write now. They're digital recordings. What does God use? I mean, we're doing audio recording today. We're doing video recording today. Those are things the apostles could have never dreamed would happen. How does God record? I don't know. I would imagine that his technology is way beyond ours. So what does he do to record with? I don't know. Can't even imagine. Let's look at something we read about in the Psalm, Psalm 147. I find this when I think about God and God's capabilities. This one comes to mind quite often. Psalm 147 in verse 4. There's no heading in this psalm, so it's not necessarily attributed to anyone in particular. But Psalm 147 in verse 4, it says, "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." He calls them all by name. He knows the name of every star that there is. So how many is that? Bunch, isn't it? Lots and lots and lots. Well, being the curious guy that I am, I decided to go to the all-knowing Google and see if I could find how many stars there are. I found that UCSB, that's University of California at Santa Barbara, quoted NASA. And you can look it up at NASA on their website as well. NASA says there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. That's just in the Milky Way. That's one galaxy. And our galaxy is not that big of a galaxy. It's kind of an average size according to what they estimate. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Okay, how many galaxies are there? Well, they say there are about 10 billion galaxies. That's in the observable universe. That's in what we can see. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about where we were placed and it's that we can see a lot of the universe because we're kind of in between some of the spirals of the Milky Way. That lets us see a lot more of the universe than if we were in the middle of one of those arms. Our observable universe are 10 billion galaxies. Now multiply 10 billion galaxies by 100 billion stars quick. Okay. I'll tell you. If they have that many, it's a billion trillion stars. And that's a one with 21 zeros. Seven groups of three zeros behind it. That's a pretty, well, it depends on how big you write. That's a pretty long number. It's a lot of stars. And God knows every one of them by name. He calls them by name. Now, sometimes we get into thinking about how powerful computers are and how much information they can store. What about the mind of God? God's mind is incredible to be able to store things. So if God can recall all of those by name, what is his method of record keeping? Is it all just in his mind? Or is it actually, I started to say physically, spiritually written down in some spiritual book? I don't know. It's impossible to say. We don't know how he records it. The point is, God does make a permanent record of things, whatever method he uses to record. And I'm not trying to say he doesn't record. He does. We're told that. He keeps a book. He keeps track of it. What kind of book, what format it is, what it's made of, I don't know. Have no clue in the spirit realm. But God does record it. He does preserve it. In the Bible, he gives us more details about the book that God keeps. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. It's interesting to notice this interaction of Moses with God about his book. Exodus chapter 32, and this is after the children of Israel had committed the sin of building the golden, making golden calf, and Moses was up on the mountain. You remember the story. Moses comes down and says, "Aaron, what did they do to you to make you? Oh, go, you know, they gave me gold. I threw it in the fire. Now came this golden calf." It's like, oh man, that's the dog ate my homework on steroids. Right. Yeah, Aaron, right. It just kind of poof, out came this golden calf. Well, God was upset and Moses goes to God. He intercedes. He prays in chapter 32 for the people. Pick it up in verse 31. It says, "And Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin. They've made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. Now, please forgive them. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" I will blot him out of my book. It's not the way it works, Moses. I don't blot you out of the book to give somebody else a pass. The people who sin against me, I blot out of my book. It's obvious from this interaction, God keeps track of those he considers right with him. And we learn that our name can be blotted out of that book. Even if we are right with God, we have to work to maintain that relationship, or our name can simply be erased. Blotted out, another way of saying eliminated. Other passages tell us of God's mercy for those who are called and committed to him. John tells us all sin. The epistles of John, 1 John, he tells us that all sin can be forgiven. God's faithful to forgive us if we repent. So we don't get the picture. We don't need to come to the conclusion that God's an ogre. He's just watching for us to do something and zap, he's going to mark our name out of the book. He doesn't do that. It takes a lot for God to get to the point of saying, okay, I'm going to blot your name out of my book. But he can do it. And that's the thing that needs to be sobering to us, to realize, I want to keep my name in that book. I want to stay there. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel adds something to this concept. If we go to Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel's book that he wrote, God inspired him to write. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, remember, this falls on the heels of chapter 11, which is a very long, drawn-out prophecy that comes all the way up to the time of the end, the very last part of chapter 11, verse 40, starts at the time of the end. The king of the south is going to attack him. The king of the north will come against him and come into the promised land and so forth. So we have this coming up to the time of the end, at the end of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. So we learned at the time of Christ's return, those who are written in God's book will be delivered from a time of trouble that's worse than anything that there's ever been. I want my name in that book. You want your name there too, don't you? I mean, that's where we all want to have our name in that book, to be delivered from that, to not have to go through that. Now, these are the things that we find in the Old Testament about this book. The New Testament, we can infer already from what we've read certain things about this book that God maintains, that he puts our name there if we're in a right relationship with us, that he wants us to stay there. He doesn't want to blot our name out. He was not willing to blot Moses' name out. But we find the New Testament gives even more information. Let's start with some comments from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We find this is a chapter where Jesus sent out 70, sent them out two by two, and gave them power, gave them authority to go and teach and to preach. And they came back and they were so excited. They were just thrilled. In verse 17, it says, the 70 returned with joy, Luke 10, 17. They returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We can do incredible things through your name. Demons respond to us. In verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He said, I was there when the demons became demons. Before that, they were spirits. They were simply angels. But I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, verse 19, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I mean, it's a great thing to be able to command demons to do things, and they do them, they leave. But he said, that's not as big a deal as having your name in this book. It's not as big a deal as having your name written in heaven. That's a greater miracle. That's a far greater thing than being able to do some physical miracle, or cause some spiritual thing to some spirits to do something. What's our perspective? You know, it's nothing to be able to manipulate the physical realm and the spirit realm from God's perspective. What's really important is our calling. What's really important is our understanding of the truth of God's plan of salvation. We're told in the New Testament, even the Old Testament prophets wanted to look into some of these things, and they didn't understand it. And in the New Testament, we're given the added understanding of the teaching of Jesus Christ, the truth, and the understanding that came to the apostles. How impressive is that to us, that we can understand that? How much do we value our calling? Now, if we really value it as we should recognize that as having our name in that book is the most important thing to us as a Christian. It's where we want to have our name. The value of that is incredible. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes a statement about this book. Philippians chapter 4. And this is the last chapter, so Paul is doing his sort of his conclusion as we begin this chapter. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 4, verse 1, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I always stumble over her name, it's not like Ruth or good American name, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you, true companion, you know, you're there to help them, that you help these women who labor with me in the gospel, also Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So apparently there was some conflict with these ladies, and Paul is saying, help them come to a resolution, help them come to be at peace with one another. You don't have to be best friends with everybody in the family of God, but you ought to be at least at peace. Help them come to be at peace. Them and everyone whose names are written in the book of life. Here Paul tells us it is the book of life. It's the first place. And this book is called the book of life. This book in heaven is a book of life. It is very important. In case we had any doubts, it makes it clear that God maintains a record of those who will be in the first resurrection. Those will be changed to spirit at Christ's return. Those are the ones whose names are in that book of life, or those who are changed to spirit, who are alive and are changed to spirit. Now, there are seven more in the New Testament where we read about the book of life. And I will tell you, they're all in one book. And you can guess which book, can't you? Book of Revelation. Seven times we find Book of Life mentioned in the Book of Revelation. What do we learn? What do we surmise from that? Well, it seems to indicate that keeping our name in the Book of Life is going to be very important in the end time. That we need to be aware that that book exists in whatever format it is, in whatever God, digital, electronic, spirit format it may be, that we want to keep our name there. And we've got to be careful to make sure that we keep our name there. There's some terrible times ahead. The book talks a lot about that. Before we turn to Revelation, let's go to Matthew 24. We'll see that just as Daniel said there was going to be a time, he was inspired to say there would be a time worse than any other time. And Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. He talks about a very difficult time. We can pick it up in verse 21. He says, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And some translations add, saved alive. Nobody be left as a human being. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So we have a warning from Jesus Christ. Look, you don't want to be deceived. You have to be careful not to allow yourself to be deceived, because many are going to be trying to do that before the return of Christ. Perhaps that's one of the reasons so much is said about the book of life in the book about the end time, the book of Revelation. Maybe that's why we find so many passages about that that God passed along to John. Let's go to the book of Revelation now and look at those passages quickly. Revelation, first of all, chapter 3, as you probably remember, chapters 2 and 3, talk about seven churches, which were a part of a mail route in Asia Minor. We know there were physical churches that existed. We recognize certain characteristics within those churches and have said they existed all in the first century, and that probably those same kind of characteristics have existed in the Church of God over the decades and centuries since the first century. We've also said, in one sense, they seem to be kind of successive eras of the church. Some get really been out of shape over aspects of that. We've just said it looks like there are components of all three of those. Certainly we know they all existed at one point in the first century. We believe they all exist today as well. Revelation chapter 3, though, we see the letter to a church. It's called the Sardis Church, a church in that city. And he talks about them as not too good of words. He talks about them in verse 1 as they had a name that they were alive, but he says, you're dead. Well, let's pick it up in verse 4, though. Verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis. He's already called them a dead church, but he said, you have a few names, even here, even there in Sardis. You have a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Oh, book of life. And Jesus is also saying, I will confess his name before the Father and before the angels. So, does Jesus have to read our name off to the Father? I don't know. Don't ask me, I'm just reading. But questions pop in my head. They probably pop in yours too, don't they? What do you mean I'll confess his name? I don't know. I just read what I read. The point is, even in Sardis, a church that he said was dead, he said there are a few names there that they are still worthy. And he said, I'm not going to blot their names out of the book of life. They're going to be in that first resurrection. They're going to be there. Revelation chapter 13 is the next place we find the book of life mentioned. And we'll find in the next couple of passages that we read, in a sense, a negative side of it. That things that are going on that people whose names are in the book of life will not be doing. We find that in this passage, and we find it in the next one as well. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy, and this is speaking about a beast that comes up out of the sea. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention. Pay attention. Those whose names are not in the book of life are doing this. They are going to worship this beast. Therefore, those whose names are in the book of life will not worship this beast. They will not be deceived. They will not turn. They will not turn from having their name in the book of life because they will not turn from worshiping God. They will not worship this beast and that power and the miracles that he is able to perform. You recognize, you read through the rest of the chapter, and we see we're told that he's able to do all kinds of miracles. He can do things that are going to be impressive to people. But those who are God's people, whose names are in the book of life, aren't going to be deceived by that. It won't faze them. They will recognize these are not works of God, because he doesn't speak as God speaks. He doesn't speak in accordance with God's book. The next passage is in chapter 17, and this one is about Babylonian mystery religion and Babylon the Great, that in a sense is a symbol of that end time beast power and the religious connection that is there, the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 17 In verse 5, it says, on her forehead, this is a woman who's arrayed in purple and scarlet, but she's a fallen woman. On her name, forehead, a name is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And these are 7 kings. 5 is fallen, 1 is, 1 is yet to come. And he goes on with explaining what this pictures, what it means. But again, the ones that are going to marvel at this power, this beast power of the end time, he said they're not people who have their names written in the book of life. They're not individuals who are God's people. They're the ones who are going to be marveling at this. Revelation chapter 20 is our next passage in Revelation that talks about the book of life. Chapter 20, of course, follows chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the return of Christ. Chapter 20 talks about, first of all, Satan being bound. Then we're told that the saints are the ones who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead don't live till the end of that 1,000 years, but the first resurrection is a resurrection to eternal life. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they'll be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. We skip down to verse 11. After that 1,000 years, we find another resurrection. It says, this is the rest of the dead who come alive at this point. I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, the Biblia, the Bible. It's a word we get a Bible from. The books of God were opened, the Bible. And another book was opened, which is, here's this book we're talking about now, the book of life. The book of life is open to these people. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. Judged by what is written in the Biblia, in the Bible. Do they follow? Once they learn God's way, do they follow it? Do they live it? Do they make this the foundation of their life? What's interesting in our going through this with the book of life is he says the book of life is opened. What do you have to have in order to open a book? You have to have a closed book, right? It's closed, now it's open. It's not open to them before this. There are billions of people who have lived and have had no clue what God's true plan of salvation is. I get to speak on the last great day this year at the feast. Great time to speak. God offers salvation to every human being, even those who have never even dreamed of the name Jesus Christ. God offers them salvation. That's what that day is all about, picturing this white throne judgment. God opens the book of life for them so that their name can be recorded there as well. A wonderful, beautiful thing to think about. Chapter 21 and chapter 22 are our last two places where we find this book mentioned. Revelation 21, verse 23, starting there. Talks about the New Jerusalem. Talks about there coming a time when God wipes away all tears. There's no more death. So this is after the white throne judgment period, after those who reject God's way are thrown into a lake of fire, and everyone who remains at this point will be a spirit being. And he talks about this heavenly Jerusalem coming down. Massive city, verse 16, talks about it being, my margin says, 1,380 miles square. Cube, actually. Long, wide, and high. Incredible city. Skip down to verse 23. We'll pick it up there. It says, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there's no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, this is the nations who are saved. all the peoples who are saved, all those who have their name written in the book of life, they're the only ones around. They're the only ones who can enter into that city. Those who are in the Lamb's book of life. And last of all, in chapter 22, we find a passage, verses 17 through 19. The Spirit and the bride, as he wraps this book up, the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Very powerful words. Don't mess with God's book. Don't add to it. Don't take it away. Don't take away from it. It's his book. And his book of life is where we want our name to be, and is where we want our name to stay. So don't mess around with God's word. Don't mess around with his truth. So we find some interesting things about the book. Having our name in the book of life for us is vital. It's crucial. And in some ways you might say, well, it's even more important than the Bible. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that that's where we want our name. But this is the book that he gives us that tells us how to get there, right? So we can't discount this book. I started to say the book of life is more important, but we really can't say that. They're both very important, aren't they? This book tells us how to get there. The book of life is crucial for us to keep our name there. Sad thing is, there are people who have dropped out of the church. Now, I'm not judging that they're in the, you know, that they're not in God's book of life, or that the book of life was open to them. That's God's decision. That's God's determination. What I was reminded of recently is a study Mr. Armstrong ordered. I believe it was 1984. We're about our peak, 156,000 people attending the feast. And he ordered a study. He wanted to find out how many people had left the church. Maybe Mr. Walker can verify if this is accurate or not, but I was told that 156,000 people had left the church since it had begun. Now, whether that's totally accurate or not, it's a whole lot of people that had come into the church and then left. I'm reminded of John's comment in his third epistle. He said he could have no greater joy than to hear that God's people were walking in God's truth. They were walking in the light. That they were continuing the path that they were on. Now again, were all those people, have they had a chance for salvation? I don't know that. God's the one that knows that. Maybe a lot of them didn't. I hope that's the case. But for those of us who are baptized and know God's truth, this is our opportunity for salvation. It's our opportunity for a better resurrection, for a better responsibility in the family of God, to help other people, to train, to teach, to work with others. We have so much to gain by remaining faithful. We all get to become spirit-born, composed of spirit. No more backaches, no more arm aches, leg aches, headaches, whatever it is we might suffer from. Spirit beings. Don't need to sleep. Don't forget things. None of us have a problem with that, right? We all get to be a part of the family of God, inherit everything right alongside Jesus Christ, co-heirs with him. So much to gain by remaining faithful. We can't afford to let ourselves become static. We have to stay close to God. We have to study his word. We have to fast occasionally. We have to pray regularly. Those are the things that we do to maintain our relationship with God. By remaining faithful, we keep our name in the book of life. And that is very important.